15, we're going to complete tonight the first part of this text in verse 1 through 34. And then, Lord willing, we'll look at the second part later on that has to do with the details of what the final resurrection and how it will take place and what will happen. But in this particular chapter, we have looked at the theme of the entire chapter has to do with the resurrection. We began looking at the first four verses that clearly told us that the basis of the gospel is based on the three facts of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. We then looked at the witnesses, beginning in verse number 5, down through verse 8. We looked at the witnesses, those who were eyewitness testimony of the of seeing the Lord after his resurrection to give credence to the fact of his resurrection. And then in verse 9, we understand Paul believing that he was the least of the apostles, but he was last seen by him, according to verse 8, and that everything that he did, that he preached by the grace that God had given him. And in verse number 11, he says, "We preach, and so they believe." The preaching done by the apostles was the fact of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. And believing those particular points caused men to believe and obey the gospel. And then beginning in verse 12 through really all the way to verse number 23, we have the instructions of the consequences if the resurrection of Christ is false. If there was no resurrection, then there are many dominoes that would have to fall if that fact could be proven to be true, that the resurrection was a hoax. And the worst of it is, it would make our preaching powerless. It would make our faith vain. It would mean that we're still in our sin. And it would mean those who have already died in Christ would really be lost because they died without hope. And again, all of those things are false. And so we don't have to worry about those consequences because the resurrection indeed is true. And then last week we discussed verse 24 through verse number 27 that the understanding that the kingdom has already been established. And the kingdom will be in existence until the coming of Christ when he will give it back to the Father. And we gave very, I think, easy understand facts that if the kingdom is not here, how can God receive it back from his Son if it's yet to become in existence? And what we did last Sunday night is we destroyed the premillennial theory and their theory of the kingdom on earth. Tonight, we want to look at another false doctrine that is taught using a misconception of the teachings of 1 Corinthians 15. This begins in verse number 28 through verse number 34. In verse 28, again, referring back to the things that we talked about last week, then that all things were put under his feet, we know in Matthew 28, verse 18, the Bible says that all authority was given to Christ in heaven and on earth. Therefore, he had all authority delegated to him by his Father, and he will not give up that authority until the final judgment and the final resurrection. And then he says in verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, now when is the when? When will all things be made subject to him? That's when he returns the kingdom back to his Father and gives his delegated authority back to the Father. He said, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And all verse 28 means, brethren, is that things are going to return to what they were in the beginning. In the beginning, the authority was with the Father. He gave it to the Son. And then it's going to return to its original owner, and when the end of all things takes place, and that's at the end of time, at the final resurrection, and the judgment of all men, and the judgment of being lost or being saved. Now, this leads us to verse number 29. And if you would go to Salt Lake City, which is the home of and the headquarters of the Latter-day Saints, who are more commonly referred to as Mormons, who believe in the teachings of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young in the Book of Mormon. If you go to it, they have a replica of the temple that is in Salt Lake City in what they call a visitor center. If you go into the visitor center, there is a marble replica of the baptismal font that is in the center of the temple. And in the center of that temple in Salt Lake City, there is a baptismal font that is a very large round, it looks like a tub, and underneath it are 12 oxen. And they're facing east, west, north, and south. And they're underneath that marble tub, and in front of that tub, there is a sign. And it has a verse on it. And the verse that's in the front of it is this verse in verse number 29. Here's what it says. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, then why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, the Church of Latter-day Saints believe in baptism for the dead. It is their teaching that every good Mormon will be baptized for four generations of his family. They will go back four generations to be baptized for those who failed to be baptized themselves. Also, it is the teaching of the book of the Latter-day Saints that there has been someone baptized for every pope, for every president that has ever been had in the world. For all the popes, someone has been baptized for them, and for every living president and every world leader, someone has been baptized for them. Now, here's the catch. They believe that their authority to do that is in this verse, in verse number 29. Now, is that what the verse is teaching, baptism for the dead? Now, we suffer for Christ, and we risk our life for his cause, according to verse 30 and 32. But I want you to look at verse 29 very carefully. Remember, what is the theme of this book? The theme of the book is the resurrection of Christ. If Christ was not resurrected, if that is a hoax, if that statement is false, there is one more consequence. Look at verse 29 again. Otherwise, if Jesus really wasn't resurrected from the dead, if all things will not be returned to the Lord, that means that really he has no authority, nothing was delegated to him, and if that fact is true, there's another problem. And it's given in verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are you baptized for the dead? Now, I want you to take your Bible, and I want you to go back to Romans chapter 6. Whenever we discuss this passage, we have to look at the biblical teaching that the Bible says about baptism. What is baptism? Baptism is a burial. It is an immersion. It is a covering. It is a burial. And it is a burial in water. But I want you to notice in Romans chapter 6, and in our study of when we go through of teaching a home Bible study, one of the parts of the big picture of the Bible is going verse by verse in Romans chapter 6. Because Romans chapter 6 takes away every argument that can be found in why baptism is not necessary, as so many people teach. But notice in Romans chapter 6, we look at verse 3, it says, "Well, do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" What does that mean, being baptized into the death of Christ? Why does a man have to be baptized into the death of Christ? Where did Christ shed his blood? He shed it on the cross. In John chapter 19, verse 30, after a prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled, when he said, "I thirst," it says he yielded up the ghost. He yielded up his spirit. And he died. What happened after he died? They came to check and see if he was dead, and they were going to break his legs to hasten his death, but the scripture said none of his bones would be broken. He was already dead, so they did not break any of his bones. But what did the soldier do? To make doubly sure that he was dead, he took a spear and he poked it in his side, puncturing his heart, and out of it flowed blood and water. Now, that signifies that he died. It signifies that that's where his blood was shed. And so when a man or a woman is baptized into Christ, he is baptized into the death of Christ. He contacts the blood that was shed in his death. But look at verse number 4. That is not the significant thing. Verse 4 says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we should also walk in newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. We certainly shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, what does a man do when he is buried into the death of Christ? He is buried into Christ. What does he do? He goes into the water, he's buried. He's buried into a watery grave. What is he dying to? Jesus died for the sins of the world. When a man goes into the baptistry, what is he dying to? He's dying to sin. He is putting sin to death. And when he puts sin to death, he parallels what Jesus did on the cross when he died for sin. Jesus died on the cross for sin. When I die to sin, I die to sin by being buried in water, just like he was buried in a grave. But he didn't stay in the grave. He came out of the grave. And when he came out of the grave, he came exalted. He was translated. He was exalted. He was put in a position of authority because now he had overcome death. What happens when the person who goes into the baptistry, he dies to sin? What is he risen to? To walk in newness of life. What does that mean? That means something about his life is different. What is different about his life? It's not that he's wet. What is different about his life? He's no longer is a sinner. He no longer is condemned by his sin, because that sin has been removed by the blood of Christ, not by the water. The water is the means to the blood, but the blood takes away the sin. Now, let me show you, that's not my interpretation. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2 and look at verse number 11. Look at verse 11 of Colossians 2. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. If you have other translations, it says the operation of God. What does that mean? And being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, you have been made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. In physical circumcision, the foreskin was cut away. That was under the old law. In spiritual circumcision, when a person goes under the water, spiritual circumcision takes place. Can I see it? No. Do I see the evidence of it? I should. But spiritual circumcision is the cutting away of the condemnation of your sin. You know the guilt that you have? The guilt that you have because you're condemned by your sins and separated you from God? that condemnation is cut away. That's called the operation of God. So when you arise out of that water, you do exactly what Jesus did when he arose from the grave. You walk in newness of life. Jesus lived, died, and rose again, never to die again. You die to sin, never to be in bondage to sin again. And when you die to sin, you're supposed to leave the pathways of sin. You're to put it to death, and you are to walk in newness of life. And what takes away your sin is not the water, it is the blood of Christ, but it can only be accessed by and through the waters of baptism. You know what you do? You parallel what Jesus did on the cross. He died to sin. He was buried in a grave. He arose on the third day. You die to sin. You're buried in a grave, watery grave, and you arise to walk in newness of life. You see the parallel? That's what baptism represents. It represents the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And when a man is baptized, he contacts the blood of Christ in order that he might be able to have the condemnation of his sins removed. But what if he didn't come out of the grave? Turn to Hebrews 9. You know what I love about the Bible? It's like a puzzle. And when you put the pieces of the puzzle together, they tell an exact story. Look at Hebrews 9, and we're going to begin reading in verse 23. Therefore is a word that means it's drawing a conclusion from what's been previously stated. What was previously stated? Look at verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. How does man gain remission? Is through blood. It was through the animal's blood in the old law, but it was through the blood of Christ under the new law. Now, look at verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. How were the things under the old law purified? You remember what Moses did in the tabernacle? He took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people. He sprinkled it on the books of law. He sprinkled it on all the articles that went into the tabernacle and went in the temple. And that was purifying and it was dedicating it. It was done with animal's blood. Now the Bible says there must be a copy. There must be a shadow. That was a shadow of what was going to be done by Christ. Look at verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands. Remember the most holy place? Who's the only one that went in there? The high priest. How often did he go in there? Once a year. And when he went in there, what did he take with him? He took the blood of the sacrifice first for himself and then for the people. That was a shadow. Now, that was a shadow of what? Look at verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are the copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. For who? For us. What does he mean for us? The high priest, and by the way, Hebrews 8 says, our high priest is Jesus Christ. Now, when the high priest went in to the most holy place made with hands, that was in the tabernacle, he was offering blood on behalf of himself and for others. When Jesus went into the holy place made without hands, and that's heaven itself, and he offered the blood that he shed on Calvary, who was that for? It wasn't for him. He had no sin. It was for us. It was to pay the remedy and the redemption price for sin. But ladies and gentlemen, he could have never offered that blood if he didn't come out of the grave. Could he? How could he offer the blood if he never came out of the grave? How could he ascend into the heavens and offer the blood on behalf of the sinner if he never was resurrected from the dead to begin with. You see the argument? He had to be resurrected in order to ascend to the Father to offer the blood on behalf of the sinful man to receive the redeeming price for sin that we might be released from the bondage of sin. But if he never was raised from the dead, then that never happened. And if it never happened, when you were baptized for a dead person. Then why were you baptized for the dead? He's showing the futility of baptism if there's not a living Savior behind the act. If the Savior didn't rise, then you and I were baptized for a dead person. He's not authorizing baptism for the dead. He's showing the futility of baptism if the fact of the risen Savior did not happen. You see, brethren, he is showing another consequence of failure to accept the resurrection of Christ. Because without it, our baptism is meaningless. It has no power. It can do nothing without the baptism of Jesus Christ being legit. Now, going back to 1 Corinthians 15. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? If you were baptized for a dead person and he didn't raise from the dead, there's been no sacrifice for sin, there's been no blood offered on behalf of sin, you're still separated from God, you're still lost, you're still going to perish, and you are still in jeopardy at this very hour. You see his point? If the resurrection is false, then our baptism did nothing. It did nothing, and man should not do it. If there was no resurrection, there's no need to be baptized. That's the point. He's not authorizing baptism for the dead. He's talking about the futility of baptism if there was no resurrection. That is a misapplication of the text. And by the way, can I obey the gospel for someone else? Can I confess for someone else? Can I repent for someone else? Can I confess Christ for someone else? Can I believe for someone else? Do you know we have religions that practice that? They're called godparents. And you know what the godparent does? He believes for the child, he repents for the child, and he confesses for the child. And then a little water is sprinkled on his head, and he is accepted as being free from sin. And then later on, when he is older, he can be confirmed by accepting his godparents' repentance, confession, and belief. And then he's accepted as being with God. Where in the world did that come from? Where does the Bible teach that? Where is an example of anyone doing that? You know where you have to go to find that? In the Roman Catholic catechism books. Because it's not in the Bible. What would you and I do if we could obey the gospel for someone else? We'd be in there all the time. Wouldn't we? I'd be baptized for every relative I have. I'd be baptized for all those people that don't even believe in God. And you know what the Mormons teach? That after death, then when you're in that Hadean realm, and you're in the wrong part, then you can accept the baptism that somebody was baptized for you. And now you can accept that baptism, and now you'll be transferred out of that terrible part into paradise. Now to ask you a question. People that don't believe in God, and people that deny that God exists, and that there's nothing going to happen after death. And then they die and find out that was wrong. And find out that now they're in torment. And now they know it's real. And now they know it's a fact. And now they're going to give given a means of escape. Now you can get out of this. And all you have to do is accept the baptism that somebody did for you later. What do you think the conversion rate would be? in hell, in the Hadean realm. It'd be 100. No, there'd be a couple of diehards that wouldn't do it. But the majority of people, what would they do? They would accept that baptism and they would escape by not ever having anything to do with God in life. Now they'll be accepted and they'll gain heaven as an eternal home. You know what that is? That's a fairy tale. That's a lie. The Bible doesn't teach it. But it gives many people false hope that even if they don't get it done in life, that they can get it in death. That's false. The Bible doesn't teach that. There is no baptism for the dead. Matter of fact, let me ask you something. How does a dead person repent? How does he believe? How does he confess? Can he do any of that? No. And if somebody else did it, they can't do it for him. He has to do it for himself. Brethren, it's nonsense. This passage is showing that if Jesus wasn't resurrected from the dead, our baptism meant nothing. The only reason that your baptism means anything, and my baptism, is because Jesus did come out of that grave. He did go into heaven. He did offer that blood. His Father accepted it. And now when I do what God says, when I contact the water of baptism, I contact the blood, and my sins are forgiven, and I'm in Christ. But if that didn't happen, that's all a dream. That's all a myth. How do people get this so wrong? I'll tell you how they get it wrong. They want to make it easier than God did. That's why. Too many people don't accept God in this life, so we got to get them an out. We got to give them another chance. The Bible teaches no second chance. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians 15. I affirm. What's Paul saying? I affirm. By the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus, I die daily. Now how does a man die daily? You die to sin. You no longer let sin have dominion over you. Read Romans chapter 6, 16 through 18. You die daily. You put sin to death. You remove yourself from the bondage of sin. Now, if in the matter of men I have fought the beast of Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Now what's he saying? If we live holy lives, but the dead really don't rise, because Jesus wasn't resurrected, you know what he's saying? Go out and live it up. Go out and have a good time. Do every sin you can think of. Live your life to anything you want to do. Do anything your little comes in your heart's desire. Grab for the gusto. Go out and have a good time. Because in the end, it won't matter. But now, is Paul telling you to do that? No. But he's saying if there's no resurrection, go ahead. You're not losing anything because you're still in your sin. There's no remedy for sin. There's no way we can be redeemed. There's no way we can take care of our sin. Therefore, why should we worry about it? Let's just go out and have a good time. And you know what? The majority of the world's taken that advice to heart, haven't they? That's exactly what they're doing. Because you know why? They don't fear God. They don't believe in God. They don't think God means what he says. That's foolish. Look at what verse 33 says. We quote this verse a lot. But what does it mean in the context? Be not deceived, evil companions corrupt good habits. There were people trying to convince them that the resurrection didn't, there is no resurrection. Those were evil companions. That's evil company. Now, we use this passage to teach a principle that indeed is true, that evil companions corrupt good morals. You put yourself around the wrong kind of people, and you put yourself around people in the world, and you let them rub off on you, and you let them influence you, they're going to corrupt your behavior. Now, does observation and experience tell us that's true? Is that a principle that we know is true? When you were raising your kids, did you care about who they were with? Did you care about what they were doing and who they were with when they were doing it? You did, didn't you? Why? Because they could corrupt every good thing you tried to teach and instill in your children. They could turn around and corrupt it. Couldn't they? Jesus, Paul saying that these men are corrupting your mind and deceiving you. And so what should you do? What should you do? This doctrine affects our lives. People that deny the resurrection, this affects our lives. People that deny that Jesus is the Christ, that he was resurrected, that he's at the right hand of God, this affects our lives. If Jesus is not in heaven, we're wasting our time. If Jesus is not at the right hand of God, we are still lost. That makes it pretty serious, doesn't it? This is not just a doctrine. This is not just a different teaching. This is something that has dire consequences. We should awake to righteousness and not to sin. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak to your shame. You know what he says? Don't go out here and sin. Don't go out here and have a good time. Awake to sin. Reject sin and live for God. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid the price. He lived, he died, he was resurrected, he ascended to the Father. We need to wake to the fact, and we need to come to the knowledge of the truth that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and ascension is a fact. It is truth. And that's what we base our hope on. Brethren, why do you believe tonight that death is not the end of your existence? And why do you believe that when the final trump is sounded, that you're coming out of that grave? Why do you have confidence that's going to happen? Because Jesus showed us the way. And if Jesus did not do that, then we are still lost with no remedy, no hope, separated from God, and doomed to be destroyed forever. I don't believe it. Because I believe that I've been bought with a price. I believe that my Lord did overcome the grave. I believe he did resurrect on the third day. And I believe the witnesses that gave living testimony of the fact of his resurrection. And I believe he ascended back to the Father, just like Acts chapter 1 tells me. And that's why I have hope. And that's why we have hope tonight. And some are ignorant of the fact. Is it because the evidence is not compelling? Is it because the evidence is not overwhelming? Is it because it can't be understood? Is it because it's not comprehend? It's not comparable? You can't understand it? Is that the reason? No. You know what the real reason is? They want to still live in sin. They want to still do what they want to do. And so they deny the existence of God to their shame, to their ignorance. Now, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ are foundational facts of our hope. If those facts are not true, then we're just wasting our time in serving God and living the Christian life. We will be raised and we will be judged, and it's going to happen to all men. Now, the only question you have to ask in closing tonight, have you believed the gospel? Have you been baptized to live with Christ? And are you living a holy life in view of the judgment that is to come? Now, you know what the natural question is? You know what? If you read this text very carefully, it's a very structured chapter. Now, after showing that the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ is a fact, and that our hope is in that, and that we too will overcome the grave, and that we do have real hope, what is the natural question that people were hearing this, what would they ask? And here's where we'll begin next time. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And in what body do they come? Okay, if we're raised, how's that going to happen? And when we are raised, what is our body going to look like? Now let me ask you a question. Are those questions honorable questions? Yeah. Don't you wonder about that? Don't you wonder about what's going to happen when you're raised? And do you know that, you know something, and we'll talk about this next time. Do you know something? There is disagreement in the body of Christ about what's going to happen at the resurrection. Can you believe that? You can believe it. There is difficulty because they don't read this text. If you read this text, it's very simple. And what we're going to do next time, we're going to tell you exactly. You know, this is the only chapter in the Bible that will tell you what will happen when the last trump sounds. It's going to give you a blow-by-blow description of what's going to happen when that last trump sounds. This is the only chapter in the Bible that tells us that. And it's very easy to understand. And you know how he's going to do it? He's going to use human illustrations to show us the parallel in what's going to happen on the final day when the last trump sounds. What I would ask you to do is read the remainder of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35 to 58. And just read it and see if you can't put it together. See if it's not telling you step by step what will happen. And we'll talk about what body we'll have and what will happen to those who are dead, to those who die before He comes, and what's going to happen to those who may be alive when the Lord comes. What's going to happen to them? 1 Corinthians 15 will answer those two questions. And we'll get into that next time. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we don't want to close your service without giving you an opportunity to become one. If you are, and you've not lived the kind of life that you live, we want to give you the opportunity of correcting that. Brethren, we need, why don't you listen to me for a minute? We need to be able to take this Bible, and we need to be able to show people that it can be understood. And that God does tell us the answers to the questions we have. The answers are only found in Him. They're not found in man's opinion. They're not found in what he thinks. They're not found in human religion. They're not found in theology. The only true answers to men's questions can only be found in Him. But how can we give men the answers if we don't understand the answers ourselves? How are we going to do that? That's why you have to have knowledge. You have to have knowledge to help the ignorant come out of their ignorance. But if you got two ignorant people, how are either one of you ever going to arrive at the knowledge you need? God knew that. That's why we are to be students of the Bible, and we are to be able to explain it. Thank you for your attention, and if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we bid you to come as together we stand.